for the healings you've done, Lord. Thank you for the answers to prayer, for you answer every prayer. We thank you that you're attentive, Lord. We don't keep praying until you hear us. We pray because you do hear us, Father. And I pray even now, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would anoint us, Lord, as we open your word up, Father, that you'd bring this word alive, not only to everyone else, but to me too. We want your word to come alive, Father, that Christ would be glorified, Father. Thank you for the moving and the working of your Holy Spirit that reveals Jesus to us, Father. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning we're continuing on in prayer. This is part 5. And of course, you know why it's part 5, because last week was part 4. And so today's is called Forgive Us Our Debts As We Forgive Our Debtors. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 13. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Jesus gave us a pattern in Matthew chapter 6 of what prayer looks like and how it functions. What many call the Lord's Prayer is not simply something one repeats, even though someone could repeat it. But it provides us with 7 essential qualities of prayer. And just reviewing what we've looked at in the previous weeks, our Father speaks about the intimacy that prayer produces. In heaven, the worship that prayer produces. Hallowed be your name, the purity that prayer produces. And why is it hallowed? It's not hallowed be your name is not a statement of fact. It's actually, when we say hallowed be your name, it's a request. Let your name be made holy. And so that's why it's the purity that prayer produces. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, is the goal that prayer produces. Give us this day our daily bread, is the dependency that prayer produces. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, is the spiritual inventory and the right relationships that prayer produces. So we're going to look at forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, because that speaks about taking a spiritual inventory of our lives and making sure our lives, we have right relationships. Up to the point when we pray and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, the Lord's Prayer seems to flow seamlessly from thought to thought. But then the conjunction and is introduced, which in the Greek is the word kai. Before this point, that word isn't used in the Lord's Prayer. The Greek word kai not only can function as a connective word, but it also is a marker of emphasis involving surprise and even unexpectedness. And the and in the and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors not only breaks the flow of the prayer, but causes us to pause and gives us an opportunity to reflect and contemplate what we're actually praying and the consequences of this segment of the prayer. So what it is, the and, all of a sudden, through the Lord's Prayer, it's flowing along, but all of a sudden it goes, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. All of a sudden, stop, think about this. When we pray, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, we are both acknowledging a principle by which God operates and actively agreeing with him on that principle. Saying, yes, that's how you operate, and I agree with you on that way you operate. Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, right after the Lord's Prayer. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. These verses that directly follow the Lord's Prayer both expand upon and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and clearly explain the consequences that sin has on our relationship with our Heavenly Father. The fact that this is the only part of the Lord's Prayer that is immediately repeated and explained in greater detail right after the Lord's Prayer emphasizes the great importance that this principle has on our lives. After the Lord's Prayer, he stops and he explains it in greater detail. So what does it mean? If you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. First, it shows that unconfessed and undealt with sin has serious consequences in our relationship with God, and specifically the sin of unforgiveness. Let me repeat that again. First, it shows that unconfessed and undealt with sin has serious consequences in our relationship with God, and specifically the sin of unforgiveness. When it says, if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses, it is not dealing with judicial forgiveness, but relational forgiveness. So it's not dealing with judicial forgiveness, but relational forgiveness. When we first came to Christ and put our faith in Him, confessed our sins and our lost state, He forgave us and we were born again and delivered from the penalty of sin, which is eternal damnation in the lake of fire. This is judicial forgiveness. We call this justification. Okay, so when we received Christ, at that moment, we received judicial forgiveness. We were freed from the penalty of sin. We were justified. But salvation is much more than just going to heaven. It is about developing a relationship with God and fulfilling His purposes in our lives. While judicial forgiveness deals with being in right standing through the blood of Jesus Christ, relational forgiveness deals with the quality of a relationship with our Father through our actions and words and thoughts. Relational forgiveness deals with our relationship with God. It is clear from both Scripture and experience that even though every born-again believer has the same righteous standing before God based on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the quality of that relationship with God can vary greatly from believer to believer depending on each person's level of commitment and consecration. So through our rebirth, we are all the same in God's sight by the sacrifice of Christ. But depending on our level of commitment and consecration, our personal relationship with God varies much. And we can see that. There's some believers that have a very close walk with God, and there's some that are very far from God and don't experience much of His love and aren't walking closely in any way with Him. How we develop a relationship with God on earth will affect the quality of our relationship with God, not only in this earthly life, but also in heaven for all eternity. The relationship we have now with God will be reflected in eternity. Relational forgiveness speaks about being in a harmony with the Father and with the purposes for our lives. Relational forgiveness speaks about being in harmony with the Father and with His purpose for our lives. So if we don't have relational forgiveness, if we have unconfessed sins, or if we have bitterness or unforgiveness toward others, it affects our relationship with God. Many Christians have a narrow view of salvation, and their only concern is that they're going to heaven. But salvation is much richer, deeper, and more glorious than just getting to heaven. When believers think of salvation only in terms of going to heaven, it results in lives that are mediocre at best and filled with dissipation and destruction at worst. You know, if people say, well, I received Christ, I'm born again, I'm going to heaven, and that's their focus, you know, that there's no expectation, there's no purpose, and you see them just kind of going along, well, maybe I'll go to church and pray or whatever a little bit. You know, it's like that's the best scenario. The worst scenario is they take it for granted and they start to walk in destructive ways. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 13 to 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13 to 15. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which is built thereon endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. There will be a day for each believer when we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and it will become clear on that day how we lived our lives. It will become clear on that day how we lived our lives as believers. The day, referring to the judgment seat of Christ, is not about judicial forgiveness and justification, because the moment we receive Jesus Christ and we're born again, we pass from death to life. So it's not dealing with judicial forgiveness now. At the judgment seat of Christ, each one's work will be tested of what sort it is and how well we have built our, how well we lived our lives. One of the biggest tests will be based on a relationship with God and our relationship with those around us. That's one of the main things that will be tested when we stand before the Lord Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. While justification, judicial forgiveness, deals with freedom from the penalty of sin, not being in hell, sanctification and right relationships deals with receiving rewards, crowns, inheritances. When we as Christians minimize, well, I don't need the crowns, rewards, inheritances, it's because we are not even understanding what God. This is so precious to God, it must be so precious to us. And if we have to lose that, there is something that we lose that is tragic. That's why there's so many warnings. Be careful that no man steal your crown. Make sure you receive the whole reward. If you do these things, you shall not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, there are things that we can lose that are so eternally precious. And there's warning after warning after warning in the New Testament. And of course, Revelation is in the Old, but the New Testament clearly expands this. It says, the fire will test each one's work. In hell, there's a fire of condemnation that burns for all eternity. But at the judgment seat of Christ, there's a fire of purification that is temporary for the purpose of removing anything in our lives and hearts that we have failed to remove during our earthly lives. Do you know something? Nothing unclean gets into heaven. You realize that? Nothing unclean gets into heaven. But we've been born again, we've been washed in the blood, but there may be things in our hearts and lives that are not right. And if we haven't dealt with them now, at the judgment seat of Christ, there's a purifying fire that we will have to go through because nothing unclean. But when things get burned up, there's loss. The very concept of fire at the judgment seat of Christ emphasizes the severity and the gravity of the judgment each believer will experience. Right? This is not like there's a little bit of smoke. There's fire. This is severe, and this is grave, and this needs to be on the forefront of our understanding. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. For some, at the judgment seat of Christ, they will experience great sorrow and regret as they face the reality of their irreparable and eternal loss because they resisted the grace of God in their lives. There'll be some there that will realize when it's too late that they had wasted their lives and they will suffer loss. You know, it's one of the saddest things is a Christian who lives his life selfishly for himself, and at the end of his life, on his deathbed, he realizes he wasted his life, but there's nothing else he can do now. It's gone. The time is gone. And at the judgment seat of Christ, we'll have to face fully that reality. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. Some believers will find the experience of the judgment seat of Christ filled with great joy and glory as the fire reveals the breathtaking and magnificent things that the grace of God accomplished in them and through them as they gazed upon all the rewards and crowns and inheritance that God is going to impart to them. You see the picture. For some, it'll be like so joyful as the fire reveals the glory The fire for some will be a time of shame and regret, but for others it'll be a time of glory. Thank you, Father, that your grace flowed through me, and look what you've done in my life. I remember reading a book one time about a believer, and he was in ministry. He was in ministry, and he was busy doing all the things that you can do in ministry. And one day, an elderly brother came to him and said, I want to talk to you. And he said, yeah, okay, let's talk. I mean, kind of busy, but sure. So he's sitting at the desk, and while this elderly brother is trying to share something with him, he's still doing his paperwork and stuff like that. And he looks up, and he sees tears in this man's eyes. And he felt ashamed and thought, well, I should really listen to him. So he put down his papers and he started sharing, I want to share about the judgment seat of Christ. You know, and he started sharing things that God had shown him in the Word of God. And as he was listening to this, his heart was stirred. And he looked at this man as he was weeping, and he started realizing he never really thought about the judgment seat of Christ. He really never thought about that he's going to be accountable for how he lived his life. Anyways, when he heard that, he was so stirred that he told his secretary, for the next 4 days, I don't want to take any calls. I'm just going to go home and I'm going to pray. So for the next 4 days, he spent time in the Word, reading all the scriptures that deal with the judgment seat of Christ, that deal with rewards and crowns and inheritance, reading all the different warnings. And the fourth day, he was in the afternoon, he was praying and reading, and he lay down and took a bit of a nap, and he had a dream. And in this dream, he saw a number of people who had passed on. He saw one man who he knew, who had actually led him to Christ when he was a young man, who had a call to walk with God, but he chose instead to he was going to marry a girl who was a Christian, but didn't want anything to do with the ministry. And he thought, I'll give up my calling because I want to marry her. And I remember he told his friend, what are you doing? He said, oh no, this will be fine. And in the dream, he saw him at the judgment seat of Christ. And he saw some other people. And then he saw an old lady that was in his church when he was growing up. I remember her name was Grandma Shipley. She was a prayer warrior. She was one who prayed and prayed. And she always said, God's got a great calling in your life, and I'm praying for you. And she would be always saying that. She was a woman of God. And remember, he related one story where he had gone to Bible school and was away for a few years. And his father was actually the pastor of that little church where Grandma Shipley was. They called her Grandma Shipley because she was everybody's grandmother. But when he finally came home a few years later, by this time she had dementia. She was very old and she had dementia. And the father said, we should visit her. He said, well, and he felt very uncomfortable because she has Alzheimer's and didn't know what to. And the father says, we need to do this even for your sake because she was there always for us. So they came to the house and knocked on the door, and a caregiver came and led them in. And what her routine would be is in the morning she would get up, the caregiver would get her up and get her dressed and put her into the living room. And she would be sitting there holding a Bible on her lap and just staring forward. That she would do all day. You know, she didn't speak. They'd feed her and then put her back to bed. Anyways, when he walked into that room, she's still staring forward, not even looking at him. But when he walks in, she calls him by name and says, is that you? I've been praying for you for many years. God has a great calling on your life. And everybody was stunned that not only did she speak, but she knew who he was and knew the calling in his life. So while in the natural, we couldn't see what was going on, but God had a purpose for her continuing to intercede through those years. Anyways, he saw her also, she had passed on, at the judgment seat of Christ. And then he saw everybody, and there looked like everybody had like a big mound of like wood, hay, and stubble stuff on it. And then Jesus was coming along, and he had a rod, and he would touch. In front of every person, there was a mound of looked like wood, hay, and stubble. And the Lord would come, and and put a rod to it, and fire would come up, and immediately it would burst into flames. And some, when he touched it, and it burst into flames, it was reduced to ashes. And at the time, there was great wailing. Great wailing. As they wailed, as they looked, that they had wasted their lives. They had nothing to show for their lives. They'd lived selfish, carnal lives. And they wept and they wailed. And then others, and he saw him going up to Grandma Shipley and touched that pile of wood, hay, and stubble. And as he did, all of a sudden it burned up. And it revealed a glorious mound of gold and silver and precious stones. It revealed all these precious things. And he saw her worshiping and rejoicing with joy inexpressible as her life had fulfilled God's will and the grace of God had been manifest through her. So as he's watching this, some are wailing and some are worshiping and rejoicing as Jesus is going along. And he looks down and he sees a pile in front of him. And he's thinking, what's going to happen? What's going to be exposed? Will it be reduced to dust? Will it be reduced to ashes? And he became fearful. And Jesus was coming up. And just as Jesus was about to put the rod on that pile, he woke up. And when he woke up, he was covered with sweat. Covered with sweat. He was totally soaked. And he realized he needs to take this seriously. And so do we. We need to take this seriously. Now I just got to remember where I am. I'll figure this out. Okay. I've never had this problem. I've lost so much. Oh, here I am. I am right. Okay. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. If any man's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. For the fire, the judgment seat of Christ, is not for condemnation, and every born-again believer will pass through it into heaven, but some will experience terrible eternal loss. Right? It says, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. He will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. He'll be saved, he'll get into heaven, but he'll suffer great loss. And Revelation 7:17. For the Lamb who's in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to the living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. For those believers at the judgment seat of Christ that have experienced the realization that they've wasted their entire lives, Jesus will wipe away their tears, but not their losses. At the judgment seat of Christ, there will be no tears and regrets in heaven, but there will be tears and regrets at the judgment seat of Christ. There'll be shame as we realize we've wasted our lives. But then he'll wipe away those tears. They will be all wiped away. There'll be no tears and no regrets and no shame in heaven. But the losses will not be wiped out. In heaven, there will not be tears or regrets. However, depending on how we developed our relationship with God in this life will determine the level of intimacy and glory we will experience with the Lord in heaven. Do you realize that? Heaven is not going to be the same for all of us. Depending on our relationship with God will depend on how we experience heaven. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says the resurrection, it says, even as the glory of the sun is different than the glory of the moon, and even the glory of each star varies one from another, so will it be in the resurrection. The glory will be different, depending on how we have lived our lives. Some Christians will have developed such a deep and intimate relationship with God that they will even sit with him on his throne forever. Revelation 3:21. Can you imagine that? Some believers will have developed such a total intimacy with Christ, that they will be overcomers, and they will be seated with God on his throne. Do you get that? There's one amen. Do you realize what God is saying? God is saying, I'm not wanting you out there worshiping from in. I want you to be right beside me. Worship me. Worshiping me and rejoicing and enjoying complete intimacy and fellowship with God Almighty for eternity. Because there's some that are on the sea of glass that have tears that need to be wiped away. But there's others that will be seated on his throne with him. When we talk about crowns and rewards and inheritances, these are pictures representing and demonstrating vast things that God wants to impart to us. You know, so and I see crowns speaking about intimacy, being crowned with him on his throne. I see rewards speaking about ruling with Christ for eternity, because in heaven, heaven's not just sitting around playing harps. I don't even like playing a harp myself. But anyways, maybe I will then. But the thing is, but heaven, there's multitudes of things we're going to do. And there'll be ones who'll be ruling and reigning with Christ. And I believe that represents the rewards. And inheritance, I believe, speaks about the full nature of God being manifest in us. That full nature of love and joy and peace and long-suffering. All those things fully. But if we don't develop them now, then they'll be limited in our experience for all eternity. When we pray and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, the "and" is meant to be a pause in our prayer to consider the condition of our hearts and specifically in our regards to our relationship with other people. Do you get that? In other words, every time we pray and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, we are to stop and say, Lord, how I respond now will determine my life now and determine eternity for me. And so the "and" is stop and say, God, is my heart right with everybody? Are there things in my soul, in my heart, that are unconfessed sins or bitterness or unforgiveness? Bill Woods, a friend of mine, he's a missionary in Mexico, very close friend of mine. One morning he woke up and the Lord spoke to him as he just woke up. And this is what he said. 3 things to evaluate your life by. And this is the 3 things that he said. The reality of your mortality, the return of Christ, and the fear of the Lord. The reality of your mortality, the return of Christ, and the fear of the Lord. The reality of our mortality, our time short. You know, I read a quote one time, I don't know where it's from even, but everyone knows they're going to die, but nobody believes it. Right? Like if you said to somebody, you're going to die, oh yeah, sure, I'm going to die. But they don't really believe it because they don't live that way. But when we start to realize my time is short, then we start to live life totally differently for God, not for ourselves. Realize we only have so much time, and when it's gone, it's gone. The return of Christ, it speaks about the judgment seat of Christ, about giving accountability, about us standing before the judgment seat of Christ, either to rejoice in what God has done or to weep over what we failed to do. And the 3rd thing is a fear of the Lord. Take God seriously. He's God. It's not like, well, it's kind of like, you know, he's God. There should be such a reverence and such a fear saying, God, I don't want to do anything to displease you because you're almighty. Not a fear because we're terrorized that you're going to destroy us, but because realize that it's serious. And also, if we walk in disobedience, will experience the consequences of that disobedience. So I know these are one of these uplifting sermons. Many Christians fail to understand the implications of "and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors" and live self-centered lives void of any eternal perspective, right? A lot of Christians live self-centered lives. Well, I like this. I don't like this. This doesn't make me happy. This makes me happy. I don't like, you know. It's like they're void of any eternal perspective. It's like what I like, what makes me comfortable, instead of saying, God, it's all about you. Mark 11:25. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. Prayer is one of the ways the Holy Spirit speaks to us concerning unresolved issues of our heart. It is often during prayer that we recognize those things and confess them, repent of them, and receive forgiveness for them. In other words, when we're praying and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit shows us, there's something in my heart towards this other brother or this sister or another sin, we need to stop. Remember, the "and" is stop. Think about it and then deal with it. In other words, acknowledge, saying, "God, this is sin. God, forgive me for my bitterness towards this person, for this unforgiveness, for hardness of heart." You know, prayer is like garbage day. You got to take the garbage every day or it stinks. And if we don't take care of the garbage, we stink. Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. Matthew 5, 23 and 24. "There, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." So here we see the reverse. The first was, if we pray and realize we have something against someone else, we need to go and deal with that in our hearts. But here it says, when we're coming and giving our gift to God, we're coming to prayer, coming to worship, and we recognize that someone has something against us, we're to go to them and get things straightened out. "There, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, as we pray and forgive us, it gives us an opportunity to allow the Holy Spirit to search our hearts for any broken relationships that have not been dealt with." So somebody says, "Well, I don't have a problem with that brother," but we know that brother has a problem with us. Maybe I've done something and hurt them. It says, first, be reconciled to your brother. Deal with it. When we know someone is offended by us, we need to go and make peace with them. It doesn't always mean we have done something purposely or even in reality to wrong that person. But if there's something that is stumbling them, then we need to do our best to reconcile that relationship. In other words, we may say, "Well, I didn't do anything. That person's just making it up, or he's misunderstanding it." That may be true. Maybe you really didn't do anything, but he's still offended, so still go and reach out to him. Romans 12:18. "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." Live peaceably with all men. God is calling us to have a peaceable relationships with everyone in our sphere of influence. We're to have a peaceful relationship with everyone in our sphere of influence. If it is possible, as much as depends on you. However, God is not placing on our shoulders the full responsibility to have peaceable relationships. He is only asking us to do our part. If someone does not want to be at peace with us or have a good relationship with us, then we are not bound or hindered by their hardness of heart as long as we have done our part to reach out to them. Do you follow that? In other words, somebody says, "Well, I'm not going to forgive you." Well, guess what? You are free now because you've done your part. You are now free before God. Your heart is free. But you've done your part, which is to reach out to them and say, "I want to reconcile. I want to receive forgiveness. I want to forgive you," or whatever. We're reaching out to make things right as much as we can. If they choose not to, we're free before God. Our hearts are free. They're bound, but we're free. Harmony with people requires both parties, but to have a right attitude in our hearts only requires ourselves, right? So if someone doesn't want to be in harmony with me, then that's their issue. But if I don't have a right attitude, that's my issue. If I don't have a right attitude, that's my issue. Matthew 5, 43 to 45. Matthew 5, 43 to 45. "You have heard that it is said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Love your enemies, bless them who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." The Word of God speaks about not only about forgiving those who have wronged us and asking for forgiveness to those whom we have wronged, but even forgiving those who do not seek forgiveness from us and continue to harm us. Do you get that? It's like, "Well, when he comes and asks for forgiveness, I'll forgive him." No, he says, even while he's still your enemy, you forgive him, you bless him, you do good for him. We are to have a heart of love toward all people, just that God loves all people, independent of their actions, words, and motivation. That you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. That you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. As we cooperate with the grace of God so his heart of love can be formed in us, our relationship with God blossoms. Why does our relationship with God blossom? Because we look more and more like him. Because he blesses even his enemies. While we were enemies, Christ died for us. And when we do the same by reaching out to those who have harmed us and forgive them and bless them even when they're not even sorry, it brings healing and it brings wholeness and it brings forth the character of Christ. Since God commands us to love our enemies, there is one thing that is essential for us to be able to fulfill this commandment. Enemies! Right? Otherwise, it's all theoretical. You know, if we don't have any, if everybody loves us, Lord, I'm ready to love my enemies, right? But once you have an enemy, then you say, now you have the ingredient to make this thing work. Yes? Yes? It's the fire now. Absolutely. Sandy said this, there's a fire at the judgment seat of Christ, there's a fire now. If we go through the fire now and purifies us, there'll be no regret at the fire at the judgment seat of Christ. But if we avoid the fire now, there's a fire later. I like that point. I'll write that down, Sandy. Thank you. This sermon gets better and better. All of these people are helping me. Thank you so much. The world provides us with many enemies, and God uses the very tactics of Satan to do such a work in our hearts that the glory of God can be manifest. Satan's tactic is to give us enemies. God's is to redeem that and to bring forth his glory. It is in the midst of adversities that many times God wants to do a work in our hearts if we do not resist but respond with love and forgiveness. I love this here. This is a true story about Eliezer had a brother in his church, and this guy said, I'm unhappy with my job, my boss is not treating me well, and Eliezer said, well, I think you just need to be there and just learn to be patient and just to have a good attitude. He said, I can't stand it, and he said, well, I wouldn't quit right away, I'd just give it some time. He said, he did his own thing, he quit the job, and he got another job. And a few months later, he went back to Eliezer and said, this job is more difficult than my last job, and I think this boss is the father of the other boss. And he said this, God didn't want me to change my job, he wanted me to change my attitude. God didn't want me to change my job, he wanted me to change my attitude. Sometimes we're in painful, difficult situations, and we're thinking, they're the problem, but we're the problem. It's sort of like, we say, I'm angry because of the way they are. No, you're angry because of the way you are. They may be a trigger, but you're the explosive. Right? You get that? The problem is within us. They may have a problem, but if we blow up, it's because we have a problem too. Some of the greatest enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ have been transformed by the love of God expressed through Christians. In other words, doesn't matter who they are, how bad they are, how evil they are, we need to say, God, I believe the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, the power of your Spirit can save that person and transform that person. Apostle Paul is one example of a man who before his conversion was not only an enemy of the gospel, but one who committed to the destruction of the church. Through the love of Christ, Paul ended up giving his life for the church. Forgiveness does not necessarily mean that God requires us to naively trust everyone. In fact, the Bible instructs us to be as wise as serpent and harmless as doves. Forgiveness is something we must give out freely and generously to all around us without exception. But trust and friendship must be developed, cultivated, and proven over time. You understand that? In other words, there might be a thief who stole something from you. And you need to forgive him, even if he doesn't repent. But it doesn't mean you give him your wallet for safekeeping, right? You get that. In other words, forgiveness is my heart is free from that person. I pray for that person. But also I'm wise to realize that person's still untrustworthy. And until I see those changes, I'm not going to hand over my wallet. God is not asking us to expose ourselves to abusive or dangerous people, but simply have a heart of love and forgiveness toward those people. He's not saying stay in an abusive situation, but he says love that person, bless that person, do good for that person. Forgiveness does not mean we simply ignore their bad or dangerous behavior, but that we choose to forgive them. Forgiveness does not equate to trust. God asks us to forgive unconditionally all those who have wronged us, even our enemies, and those who do not seek forgiveness. He does not say we should be naive and blindly trust them. In other words, we forgive everyone unconditionally. But trust is something that needs to be earned. While King Saul sought to kill David, David continued to forgive, bless, and honor King Saul, but he also maintained a safe distance from him by fleeing into the wilderness of Judah. Right? In other words, he never spoke a word evil against him. He wanted to bless him. He wanted to see God's purpose in his life. But he also realized, I need to keep as much distance between me and King Saul. 1 Peter 3:7, husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Bitterness and unresolved conflicts, especially between husbands and wives, can hinder our prayer. It says, as much as possible, God is calling us to restore broken relationships. As much as possible, God is calling us to restore broken relationships. If we are doing as much as we can to live peaceably with all people, then our prayers and our relationship with God will not be hindered. But if we're refusing to, it hinders our fellowship with God. It hinders our prayers. But if we do our part, then God is saying that is enough. It's the other person's choice how they respond to that. Psalm 51:12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. One of the signs of a believer who walks in forgiveness and is free from bitterness is that he or she is filled with the joy of salvation. Isn't that true? A believer who is plagued by bitterness will never enjoy their salvation and lacks the joy of the Lord. In other words, if you see a Christian who's got bitterness, you're never saying, oh, I'm so happy to be saved. They're just, bitterness is draining all their joy. It says, and uphold me by your generous spirit. One way to be upheld by God's generous spirit is to generously and freely forgive all those who have wronged us, even when they are not expecting or even asking for forgiveness. You know, be generous. You know what generosity is? When people wrong us and we generously and freely forgive them, it brings freedom to us. It brings freedom to us. Romans 14, verses 15 to 17. Romans 14, 15 to 17. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what it is. If your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. The Bible teaches us not to do anything that could stumble or offend a fellow believer. Don't say, well, that's my freedom, do what I want to do. That's an attitude of selfishness. But saying, God, am I doing something that could stumble someone? The gospel is about righteousness, peace, and joy. Righteousness can speak about right relationships. Peace can speak about a heart that is free from offenses and unforgiveness. And joy can speak about the overflow of a life freely connected to God's grace. When we pray and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, we acknowledge that our relationship with others affects our relationship with our Father in heaven. Our relationship with God affects our relationship with others. A healthy relationship with God paves the way for us to be able to love and accept and forgive those around us, right? So I remember when I first got saved, I was so happy. I mean, for 3 days, I smiled straight. When I was awake, that is. And I was so happy. Nobody could offend me. You know, I was just so happy. You can't offend a believer who's totally in love with Jesus. You can't. So that's why our relationship with God affects our relationship with others, because we can then love them because we're so filled with God's love. Also, our relationship with others affects our relationship with God. When we neglect to cultivate healthy relationships with others, it will affect our relationship with God. Unresolved issues in our heart toward others hinders our ability to experience God's love and peace and joy. Do you realize that? When we have unresolved issues in our heart towards others, our prayer life goes downhill, right? You ever had it where you've got bitterness in your heart and you just can't seem to pray? Well, it's because our bitterness of heart has hindered our walk with God. It's affected our relationship with God, right? If we don't forgive others, He doesn't forgive us. In other words, our unforgiveness is affecting our ability to have a relationship with God. In other words, we have healthy relationships with others. Our relationship with God will be healthy. Matthew 22:36-40. Matthew 22:36-40. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And this is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? One of the religious leaders asked Jesus to summarize the heart of God's word. Maybe he expected Jesus to respond about regarding keeping the Sabbath or the dietary laws or one of the seven feasts of the Lord. But his response was about relationships and the law of love. The gospel of Jesus Christ is all about right relationships. First, between God and us, and secondly, between our fellow man and us. That's the gospel. That's the heart of the message. Our relationship with God in love and a relationship with our fellow man. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Unless we allow the grace of God to transform us so we fully love God, we will find our spiritual lives will come to a dead end. In other words, we need to love God so fully that it propels our relationship with God forward. And then it says this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. A consequence of loving God fully is that we will begin to be able to love others unselfishly. Unselfishly. You know, sometimes we have people who, you know, commit fornication or living in fornication. And I said, well, we love each other. I said, if you'd love each other, you'd be married. Because, or you wouldn't do this because you're using one another. In other words, love, I remember I said before, the opposite of love is not hate, it's selfishness. Because love gives and selfishness takes. And what some people think is love is really selfishness because they're taking at the other person's expense. And my brother, just before I began to share, he came up to me and said, I have a thought. So I said, I'll write this down. And I did. And he said this, it says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, if we're going to love someone, it means we have to be able to love ourselves. If we despise ourselves, if we have bitterness towards ourselves, if we can't forgive ourselves, we can't love others. In other words, the thing is, not only do we have to forgive others for what they've done against us, we need to forgive what we have done. Sometimes I wish I hadn't done that, or I shouldn't have done that, or I've done this and it's caused so much pain and destruction. And we need to say, I need to forgive myself. Because if we don't forgive ourselves, we'll never be able to really love others the way God has meant us to live. Love. Religion is about activity, but righteousness is about relationships. A person can be very religious and harbor resentment and unforgiveness. Religion is about outward activity. In fact, religious people can sometimes exude bitterness and be extremely judgmental and critical, since religion has nothing to do with relationships. You ever seen religious people? Maybe we've been religious before, right? Where all of a sudden, we're judging others. We're looking down. We're thinking, oh, we're so good. Look at that person. Look at the way they're living. Look at the way they're living. Look at what they said. You know what you're saying? You're being very religious, and you're being condemning. And that is religion, not relationship. And guess what? Your relationship with God, that's why they go in, that your prayer life is flat. Because you have unforgiveness and judgmentalism towards others. Since the gospel is all about relationships, everything we do should be about cultivating healthy and loving relationships. And that is why we pray and forgive us our debts as we forgive others. Right? In other words, it's all about having healthy relationships. This is a quote from Oswald Chambers. The teachings of the Sermon on the Mount is never look for justice, but never seek to live it. Let me read that again. The teachings of the Sermon on the Mount is never look for justice, but never cease to live it. If we look for justice, we will become bitter, disillusioned, and vindictive. Because this world is filled with injustice. People will treat us wrong. Governments will treat us wrong. People will cheat us. I mean, those happen all the time. And if you're looking for justice, you will become a bitter, disheartened person. So never look for justice, but never cease to live it. If we seek to live out justice, we will be forgiving and loving, knowing that Jesus Christ has already paid the full price for our sins, and he desires to save every man, woman, and child. When we forgive someone unconditionally, you know what that says? That says that what Jesus did on the cross is sufficient. Justice has been fulfilled through Christ's suffering, death, and resurrection, and that's why I can forgive them. So when I forgive people, I am living justice. Because I'm saying justice has been done, and I don't demand anything from you. I forgive you because Jesus paid the price. We extend mercy and forgiveness to those who are erring, not to excuse their behavior, but to help them change their behavior. When we forgive some, we don't forgive them because we're excusing their behavior, but we forgive them so we help them to change their behavior. You know how we want to change people's behavior? We say, you're doing this wrong, you're doing that wrong, we condemn them. Well, that shame and condemnation will actually drive them farther into that behavior. But the reason we forgive them is not to excuse their behavior, but to help them to see that there is not condemnation, but that God wants to change them and save them and set them free. I'm not quite finished yet, so don't clap. People don't usually express their feelings as jealousy. Instead, they look for faults in the other person to justify their ugly feelings. That's a quote from my brother. I like it. I'll read it again. People don't usually express their feelings as jealousy. Instead, they look for faults in the other person to justify their ugly feelings. So when we have ugly feelings, we say, I have an ugly feeling because that person's done this, or that person's done that, or I've been hurt by this. In other words, we don't want to really face the condition of our hearts. When we are unhappy about our lives, we tend to be angry and judgmental towards others. Romans 2:1, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judges. From whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. For you who judge practice the same things. The spiritual principle is a good way of gauging the condition of our own hearts. This is a good way of gauging the condition of our own hearts. The very things that bother us about someone else are the very things we are struggling with and guilty of doing. An example of how this principle works, proud people can't stand arrogant people, while humble people are not bothered by arrogant people. Do you realize that? Proud people can't stand arrogant people, while humble people are not bothered by arrogance. You know, the Greek word humble or humility in the Greek means actually not far from the ground. It means low. In other words, when somebody insults you and you're not far from the ground, it just goes right over your head. Right? That's why if you want to know if you have a problem with pride, do people who are arrogant bother you? Do they get under your skin? It's because you got a problem with pride. Amen! In other words, we need to be more humble. They may be arrogant, but we're proud. And we may be proud and arrogant. The difference between proud people and arrogant people is proud people don't want to admit they're arrogant, while arrogant people don't care. Okay, we'll continue on now. Okay, the consequences of holding on to resentment and refusing to forgive is that we lose something very precious in our relationship to God's plan of salvation for our lives. If you hold on to resentment, you're going to lose something very precious for your lives. we lose the redemptive work of God that God wants to do in our lives today. If you're resentful today, you're losing today. You've lost something about God's plan of salvation for your life today. Some Christians have lost months, years, and even decades of their lives because they refuse to forgive and release those who have either wronged them or whom they have perceived to have wronged them. In other words, there's some Christians that spend even decades and they're going back to what somebody did years and years ago, and they're holding on to that unforgiveness and bitterness, and it's affecting their lives continually. My wife, who's very wise, I wanted to say that first. So one time she was talking to another lady, and this lady was talking about something that happened decades ago and how she was so upset with that, and she was reliving that, and it was something that had marked her life. And her whole life was focused on this, and she was so angry and bitter. And it wasn't really that big a thing, I don't think, but something that she had held on to. And my wife said, you know, I feel so sorry for you that you've wasted so many years of your life thinking about something that someone else did, and that person probably doesn't even remember that they did it. You have wasted decades of your life thinking about something that someone did that they don't even probably remember happened. And so we lose something that's very precious. Forgiveness is not a feeling, but a choice. And it is really a step of faith and obedience. Forgiveness is not a feeling. People say, well, I don't feel like I'm forgiven. Forgiveness is obedience and faith. When we as believers choose to forgive someone, even if they do not seek forgiveness, we have made a very important declaration of faith. We have recognized the forgiveness that God extends to us through the death of his Son as so much greater than the small injustices we experience through the transgressions of a fellow man. Some people say, I'll never forgive that person. What that person is so despicable. But compared to what we did, compared that we were enemies of God, that while we're still enemies, Christ died for us. When we say, I forgive you, it says, you know something? I recognize that my sinfulness is so much greater than that little thing you've done against me. When we choose to forgive someone for the sake of Jesus Christ, then we're actively acknowledging not only how much we have been forgiven, but how thankful and appreciative we are to God for Jesus' sacrifice for us. In other words, every time you forgive someone, you know what you're doing? Every time you forgive someone, you're saying, God, I am so thankful that you have forgiven me. I am so appreciative that I forgive them in the name of Jesus because you've forgiven me. It's our way of us expressing thanksgiving and appreciation for Jesus dying for us. Whew, this is a hard work sermon. The old adage, if something costs nothing, it is worth nothing, is seen in Christians who are unwilling to obey and live self-sacrificing lives for the one who died for them. They place little value on the forgiveness and salvation they have received through Christ's sacrifice for them. When we are walking in disobedience, when we're walking in unforgiveness, what we're saying is, you know something, it's okay, but it's not such a big deal that Jesus died for me and saved me. We're putting little value, but we're saying, you know something, I'm willing to lay my life down because Jesus laid his life down for me. To live a life of forgiveness and self-sacrifice for the sake of the gospel will lead to a life of freedom and fruitfulness and fulfillment. To live a life of forgiveness and self-sacrifice for the sake of the gospel will lead to a life of freedom, fruitfulness, and fulfillment. When a person in bondage begins to say or do things to you in order to make you angry or resentful, you have two possible choices or responses. You can either forgive them or allow their resentment to infect you. Right? You got a choice. The person is already in the prison of resentment and bitterness. He wants you to join him there. But when you freely forgive him, then you are free from the entanglement of bitterness. You know, people come in, they're bitter, and they say really nasty things. Have you ever had that? We all have had. And we probably have done it too. But when they say really nasty things, you can either get angry about that and join them in prison. So actually you become prison buddies. Or you can forgive them. You can forgive them. And you know something, they're still in prison, but you're free. So I would choose to say, I forgive you, brother. Or I forgive you, sister. And I'll visit you sometime, but I'm not joining you. I like to write that down too. Forgiveness disarms the ugliness of vindication. Forgiveness disarms the ugliness of vindication. Vindication, that's that ugly thing, and it's, well, I want my way. That's not fair. I haven't been treated right. But when we forgive, it disarms that ugliness of vindication that wants to rise up in our hearts. One way to destroy our witness for Jesus Christ is to be unforgiving and vindictive. Jesus taught, by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. How many times people see Christians that are unforgiving or vindictive? Guess what? They don't see the gospel. It mars their testimony. You know, a sad fact is that many times as Christians, we have been unforgiving and vindictive, and it's hurt the gospel. It has hurt the gospel. Martin Luther, the great reformer, do you know something? He became very vindictive. He became anti-Semitic. Do you know, he was anti-Semitic, and he openly encouraged the persecution of the Jews. And when you go to a Jew and you talk to him about the gospel, a lot of times they say, well, it isn't the Christians that were persecuting us. See, he marred the testimony that he had. Because he is saying, they're not going to accept the gospel, we're going to be vindictive. But you know how people come to Christ? Through love and forgiveness. In one way, he had part of the theology right, but another way, he had his theology all wrong, didn't he? One of the greatest examples of love and forgiveness is seen on the cross. In the face of pure hatred, he spoke words of pure love. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. In the face of all these people hating him and crucifying him and cursing him, spitting upon him and everything else, he speaks forth pure love. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. When we as believers pray and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, it is an acknowledgement that unconfessed sins, resentment, and unforgiveness is destructive to our lives. If we do not deal with unforgiveness, we will still go to heaven, but something very precious of God's plan of salvation for our lives will be eternally lost. If we do not deal with unforgiveness, we will still go to heaven, but something very precious of God's plan of salvation for our lives will be eternally lost. The good news is that everyone in this room is alive. That's by observation. And because we're alive, we have an opportunity to make our lives count now. We have an opportunity to repent when there's areas in our lives that were wrong. If there's hardness of heart or unforgiveness in our hearts, we can deal with it today. If there's things in our life that are not right, areas that we have unconfessed sin and that we have not dealt with, that we've ignored or even held on to, we have an opportunity today to say, Lord, I acknowledge this, forgive me, and I want to start stepping forward and not allowing this to continue to hold me back from your purposes and plans. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much, Lord, for your great love and faithfulness, Lord. Thank you so much, Jesus. Thank you so much for your love. Lord, we've all sinned. We've all fallen short, Lord. God, no one can say we've done it all right, Lord. But I thank you for Jesus Christ, the suffering, death, and resurrection. We're so thankful for what Jesus did. We're so thankful that Jesus died for us and rose from the dead. Thank you, Father, for saving me. Thank you for saving us, Lord. Oh, God, and we want to be so appreciative, Lord, that we would not hold anything in our hearts towards others, Lord, but we would forgive. We'd be able to learn to bless and love even our enemies, Father. Oh, God, that in the name of Jesus, we'd pray for them. We would bless them. We would do good to them. We would love them, Lord. Oh, God, we want your grace to flow through us. We want your grace to do this, Father. We want to have lives that are filled with your purposes, filled with your glory. We want to be seated with you on your throne to give glory to you, not from a distance, but right beside you, Father. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Father. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you.